It's good to be gathered in this place on this day with the promises of God. And we have reasons to rejoice. We have great reasons to pray as well. We probably, many come in here heavy laden, and we are in need of going before the Lord in prayer. Let's do that as we begin this afternoon. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give power to the weak, give wisdom to the weary, give grace to all who call upon you today. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Help us to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not a necessarily a state of mind, but a boldness that is based on the finished work of Christ, on the character of the Son of God. This is accomplished for us. And so help us this morning to approach the throne of grace, to plead that your will would be done this day. We do pray that you will help the Perrys as they travel from Chile and as they minister in different churches. We pray for their visit with us this next Sunday and give strength to them. Continue to bless the work as you have been doing in Antofagasta, and help us grow in Christ to be nourished, especially new believers. We pray for Jim. We thank you for Jim Rayner trusting you and ask that you would build him up in the faith this week. Lead us to better edify, to better grow one another in Christ, to receive instruction and correction for that matter, and to give godly counsel and to do so in love. We pray for the Kiefers in Brazil, that you would bless the work that they have among the churches in this camp ministry. And as they have asked us to pray, not only for their health, but also for their future replacements and people who would be trained to take that work. We pray for Camp Ironwood, for Sam and Cindy Brock, for the ministry out west among the churches there, and that you would bless that work. Now, Lord, we pray for Jim and Kathy. We pray for Harold and Joni, for Patty, for the physical needs that many in our church have, some that we're aware of and others that maybe not. We pray for the persecuted church around the world, that they would persevere in faith, in love, in doctrine. Lord, help us to be reminded and stand on this fact that the Lord knows them that are his, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 22, and Lord willing, tonight, in preparation for communion, we will come to those a couple different psalms. We'll read Psalm 57 and 142. We're addressing this, I say we, I'm addressing this, Confessions of a Caveman, because as David had been warned by Jonathan to flee the area called Nob, and he ends up before this priest, and there's no way to window dress this. He deceives him to get what he is convinced I need, and maybe even I deserve. I need that bread. I need that weapon. So he goes away with a quick meal and a sword and without his dignity and without really the blessings of the Lord on that. King Achish falls for David's act of lunacy as David goes into the land of the Philistines, out of the land of promise, to where the enemy territory was, and he gets by with it, doesn't he? It seems like it must be okay. We learn from this next chapter, chapter 22, that the ends do not justify the means. and that sin does have consequences. Some of the confessions that David shares that he learned, some of these come from at the end of this chapter, and as we will see tonight, some of them come from the two Psalms at least that he writes during this time, things that he learns from this. Had Samuel made a mistake? Did he anoint the wrong son? Had God made a mistake? Had the people made a mistake when they sang David's praises? I think we know the answer to all of that. But at times, as we go through this book, David doesn't always act real royal. Well, he's not king yet, but he's been anointed. He's learning. He's the man who would be king. He is not always acting real spiritual either. But he is learning lessons, as do we. We are wise to learn from him. I wonder if you have some type of a book or journal or some place that you write lessons learned. When you say, you know what, I have come through a trial, I have disciplined myself, I've learned the value of sitting down and writing things that I learned about God, about myself, about life, about God's word. Those things might serve you well. The next time you go through a trial and you say, where is God? To go back and say, to look at the things that you wrote in response to the last trial. And you say, I have learned. Maybe you should do this. Have you ever written out an expression, written out a prayer, an expression of thanks to God for answers to prayer, for what God has provided? If we look at the Psalms, as we will see tonight, 57 and 142, if we look at those not so much as a piece of poetry, but as a heart response to God for what God has done, then we can identify with that and they become very precious to us. Jesus, who we will refer to many times throughout this book as David's greater son, he also would be hunted and hounded as David is here. But the difference is that Jesus always did the will of the Father. Jesus never rested in the flesh. And Christ wants his disciples, you and I, to rest in his mighty arms. He wants us to run from sin. He wants us to lean heavily on him, trusting Jesus and the promises, standing on those promises. Let's look at some of these confessions. And the first one, I will draw from these first five verses, or we're going to put it this way. It's better to run to God than from your problems. You can spend the rest of your life trying to run from a problem and then realize sometimes it's attached to you. One evangelist used to say, no doubt the problem is with you. I would love to have proved him wrong on that, but usually the problem is with me. Without direction from the Lord, David had come to the conclusion, I have no better option or no other option than to go to Gath. I'll go to the land of the Philistines. I'll go to the very city where their city champion, Goliath, I cut down to size with Goliath's sword. That's where I'll go hide. That made no sense. Before we judge somebody like David, I would ask you, how often do we seek relief in all the wrong places? How often do we rest on the arms of flesh? And only when we fail miserably at that and make things worse, then we say, well, maybe I should turn to the Lord. Or somebody rebukes you and says, have you prayed about this? Well, no, not yet, but that sounds like a pretty good idea. Be careful. Be careful what you are entertained by, the things that we read, the things that we listen to or watch that might lead us to a conclusion. It is up to me. I need to depend on me. When that goes along with a humanistic message, but against the very call of Scripture that we should find refuge in Him. In Psalm 57 and verse 7, David could finally come to the conclusion, "My heart is steadfast, Lord, my heart is steadfast." He seeks refuge in the Almighty. And he does that, as he says in one of those Psalms, that he is in the midst of lions. He says, "I've got problems all around me." Although the more I studied this, I would challenge David, "You think your problems are bad? You always hear somebody's worse off than you? Are you in a more threatening situation than the priest here who is put in the middle in front of Saul and told, tell me what happens, choose carefully because you and your family, the lives may count on what you have to say." First of all, we see in this that people were running to David on the run. David hasn't gone that far. He's gone about 10 miles to an area that is this cave of Adullam, this outpost. It's between Gaza. It's between that and Hebron. It is in that canyon called Rephaim. If you need more information, see Brenna. Okay, but the thing is, David wasn't there for very long, was he? Pretty soon, people were finding him out. David didn't ask for company. He's got hundreds of people, including family members, who are seeking him out. Sometimes we say, you know, what I need is solitary. I just need to be alone. Friend, you may need to be alone with God, but sometimes we fall for a satanic lie. I don't want anybody else around. And I ask you, how do you do ministry? How do we build up one another? How do we witness if we're not around people? David wasn't alone, ever. But he wasn't without his men for very long. His family found him, we find in these verses. They sought him out. You know why they came, right? Well, it doesn't really tell us, does it? It might have been because being related to David wasn't a real popular thing. It may have been that they were afraid that before long, Saul's going to be coming after us to get to David. It might have been because they thought David had more than they did. I kind of doubt that out in a cave. It might have been that they were just concerned and wanted to check on David. And I don't think that that's it either. But early on, David knew that he could not provide for them, at least then and there. And so in these verses, he goes and asks the king of Moab. You say, that's kind of interesting. David is seeking for the provision of his family. He says, until I see what God will do for me. He's, if you stop and think about it, he's obeying the fifth commandment, honored his father and his mother. Years ago, if you were in a church, you probably, a Protestant church, you would have learned the shorter Westminster Confession of Faith. And there are a couple of questions related to that fifth commandment. The 64th question is this. I'll ask the question, you give the answer. Ready? I have the easy part. What is required in the fifth commandment? That's what I thought was going to happen. All right. The fifth commandment, anybody know this? Some of you might. The fifth commandment requires the preserving the honor, performing the duties, belonging to everyone in their several places as and relations, as superiors, inferiors, or equals. Now, that'd be kind of hard to memorize. Let me ask you an easier one. The 65th question. What is forbidden in the fifth commandment? The answer to that was the fifth commandment forbids the neglecting of or the doing anything against the honor and duty which belongs to everyone in their several places and relations. I think David was interested in honoring God by taking care of his family, but he couldn't do it in the cave of Adullam. And so he goes and asks the king of Moab. It's kind of interesting he would go to him there. You stop and think about it. The king of Moab is definitely no ally. He's clearly an enemy of Saul. But also, who was David's great-grandmother? Her name was Ruth, a Moabitess. Naomi certainly knew loss and sorrow, didn't she? And Ruth was one who showed loyal love, and God showed loyal love to them. God provided for them, and now generations later, God provided for David through that Moabite connection, at least for him to be able to have his family there. I was thinking, especially when David says, "Till I know what God will do for me," at some point, and it may not have been at this point in his life, but David learned and wrote down what we should learn in Psalm 140 and verse 12 that says, "I know." I love the confidences of David. We know sometimes his question marks, but this is an exclamation point. "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute judgment for the needy." David had his family find him, and he took care of them. Secondly, though, in these opening verses, we find a desperate band followed him. Call this David's misfit army or whatever you want. Before I studied these words out, I often used to think it was the criminals and the outcast and the vermin of life that had nowhere else to go and came out to David. That's what he had to work with. Let's look at some of these words. As it says, they went down to him there, and everyone who was, verse 2, in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became commander over them. This is a description that's not all positive, or you might say doesn't sound at all positive. These men appeared to have been failures, or at least had experienced, felt like it. This word distress has the idea of anguish. What you might feel when you say, "I have a condition in which there is no hope whatsoever." Matsuk. The idea in Deuteronomy chapter 28, write down these references and maybe look them up later. Deuteronomy 28, 52 through 57. When the Lord says, connected with the curses for not following me, and he says, "And you will be in such dire distress and straits that people will be eating their own children." That's behind the word distress. In Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 9, he talks about under siege and waiting for the enemy to overtake them. And they were doing exactly that. And he uses this same Hebrew word again that speaks of distress. These were people who were without hope and came to David. I think you and I could safely say that conditions under Saul were not ideal. He was not exactly a real good leader at this point. He wasn't a manager. I don't think he had a heart for his people, do you? He didn't love his God. I don't think he loved his countrymen. He's consumed with finding and killing David much more than he is compassionate about meeting the need of his own people. You remember the distress? Same word as it's translated into Greek later, distress of the prodigal son, as he came to himself and he said, "I have sinned against heaven." Oh, that we were all acknowledging that we are prodigals who come, and the only thing that we have, we claim the grace and the goodness of God. All of us must come to the point where we say, "You know what? Spiritually, that describes me. You may look at this word and you say, oh, pastor's going to use that word to describe what's happening in the world or in bad places of the world. It's what spiritually describes us. The lost must say, I am in distress. God, I have nothing to bring. I can't provide part of my salvation. I can't do anything but claim your finished work. The curse had made us hostile to God. And the work of God made us children of God. We had nothing that we did to change God's mind about us. I wonder, though, if we do stop to consider the conditions of those that we live around. If we do look at a neighbor, I wish they wouldn't park their car there. I wish they wouldn't have their music cranked up so loud. Are we ever moved to think, what distress are they going through? What about people at work? What about not only the physical or financial or emotional needs of people, but Lord, help me to see their spiritual distress. They have a church to go to. They feel pretty good about themselves. They are fairly moral people. I have to admit, they're a kind person to work with. But, Lord, help me see them as you see them in distress of soul so that I don't miss the opportunity to tell them about Christ. Next is this word, debt. The idea indebted to a creditor. It's a word that speaks of such strong debt. You say, I can't dig my way out of this. I made the mistake early this morning of going and looking on my computer at the National Debt Calculator. The first one was put on 6th Street in Manhattan. I guess there are several around the world now. And at first it was too small to see, and then I made it larger, and I started looking at that $22 trillion, and it was growing. You know, the numbers that just go by in a blur before your eyes? All right, what is my part? And there's all these little boxes, and you make it big enough and start looking. My part in that national debt, $169,000, I think. Then you start looking at what Congress is spending, actual spending, budgeted spending, and the numbers are going by so fast. Now, we can get all worked up about our debt or our nation's debt or the way people are spending money, but I wonder if this debt and these people that said, I'm in distress, I have nothing. See these clothes? That's all I've got. I don't have a weapon. Did you bring any food? No, I was hoping you had food. We heard you got a couple loaves. That didn't last David long with 400 people out there. Conditions under Saul were not ideal. And yet some of these people, I wonder if it's almost like things that we hear will happen in the Great Tribulation. If you don't wear the number of the beast, you are marked. Different times in history, I'll tell you a story in a few minutes about a person that could not get a card because her husband was thrown in jail. And so she was not able to work, wasn't able to get food, couldn't get provisions. I wonder if some of these were people that said, well, I don't know why you're looking for David. I think he's doing a good job. I mean, he is. He's your best soldier. He's a loyal man. And for that, they became in debt. Sin left us impoverished. Amen. If we say distress applies to me, we should also say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus paid a debt that I owed he did not owe. I couldn't make it go away. That's a lot worse. Our sin debt is much more serious than looking at the national debt at numbers that we can't even process. Christ alone paid the debt and made us free. There's these men who came to David, could David make their debt go away? Not exactly. I don't read of any of him saying, I make your debt go away, or here, let me write something, or let me cut you a check. No, he couldn't make their debt go away. Only Christ can really make our spiritual impoverishment. He makes us rich to where we say, all things in Jesus I find. There's another expression that they were bitter in soul. We find that same expression about Haman and Mordecai and the condition, I'm about to lose my life, in Esther chapter 4 and verse 10. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, there it's Hannah who comes and she's praying and she's weeping bitterly. She was, as she came and was without a son, and she's watching somebody who's having children left and right. She says, I am in distress. I am bitter in soul. These were the kind of people that were coming to David. The word mara, bitter. Remember when the people came and drank from that fountain and they thought it would be sweet water and it was bitter? You know, that's what sin leaves us with. People come and they think, this is going to be great. This is going to be sweet. This is what I need. This person, this experience, this sin, this quick fix. What they are left with is they say, that was bitter. I think I'm worse than before. Only Christ can meet the needs. Only Jesus can lift the burden. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he can take our burden. He can set us free. He alone can do that. He called people, all who are heavy laden, burdened, to trust him. We say, how did these people find out where David was? That is interesting, isn't it? Saul can't find him. He's looking. He's got spies. But these 400 people know exactly where to go. The providence of God. The protection of God. By the way, it's not only these 400. When we get to the next chapter, chapter 23 and verse 16, a few weeks from now, another 200 join him there. You know, there are times where you say, you know, I'm feeling weak right now. I'm feeling fragile. I'm feeling overwhelmed. The last thing I need is more responsibility. Maybe that's when Pastor Hamilton calls and says, hey, would you do me a favor? Maybe that's when your boss at work says, I want to put this on you because you're the best person. I need you to do this for me. Or you find out you have company coming for the whole summer. Can we make it any worse? Okay. We keep adding to this and you say, you know, there are times, I feel like I need to be alone. Again, we minister to people with the grace that God gives us at that time, and with greater responsibility comes greater opportunity to rely upon the Lord. And these confessions of this caveman, I wonder if David started writing these things right after he had left. He said, you know what, I had to act like I was a crazy man. That was crazy to do that. I had to lie to a priest. I was deceiving myself in doing that. I ran to the enemy territory. What was I thinking? As he comes back and he's moving into the land of promise, he sits down and he begins to express, Lord, my heart is steadfast. I want to find my refuge in you, Psalm 57 and 142. I want to know what it means to trust in you, not in the arm of flesh. And he just is impressed with this, and tears are running down his cheeks, and he's writing these things fast and furious in these psalms, and up comes the hill to the mouth of the cave. Some people saying, David, is this David's cave? We were told we could find you here. Well, come on in. Oh, and the long, steady stream. The rest of that day, people just kept coming into the cave. But for whatever reason, those who had been alienated from their king and their society and maybe even their family, for their, I stand with David, what can I say? They found David. And David had a great opportunity, instead of saying, well, you know what? Misery loves company. Come on in. You know, you don't have any food? I don't either. Let's just sit here and throw ashes on each other and sing sad songs. No, David had an opportunity to minister to them. You know what? Can I share with you something I just wrote that God just taught me? Some lessons. Let me tell you what I just tried that failed and I've learned. Let me tell you what God has taught me. Can I share it? I can't make your debt go away, friend. I can't remove your distress of soul, but I know who can. He is my refuge and my hope. You stop and think about it. There were a number of people who came to Jesus several hundred years later that could also be called a band of misfits. What a group. Not just the 12, but those that came out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those were alienated from society. Some of those were looked down upon, the religious elites, tax collector. People who were sick, people who were in distress, debt, or bitter in soul. And Jesus seemed to attract them all, didn't he? The people who said, no, I'm not any of those. Luke chapter 18. I don't need that. I thank you, God, that I am not like this other guy who's praying over here. And that poor man wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, and he beat on his breast. And what did he say? Say it with me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. These are the kind of people that Jesus made disciples. David could take some misfits, some people who are down and out, and turn them into an amazing army. Well, God blessed them with victories. Jesus took some men that were without purpose, or only knew just to throw nets over the side of the boat day after day, and the Lord turned them in, converted them and their soul, and made them fishers of men. Praise God for that. He molded them into disciples. Jesus trains us. David could say, you call me captain, I'm your new captain. Well, come in. Let's talk. Let's pray together. Let me teach you some spiritual lesson. I can't give you a position. It doesn't do a whole lot to call you my new cabinet minister of defense or something. No, none of that really would help. But one day, some of those did possibly help David. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells all of his disciples, you will reign with me. I'm not just accepted in the beloved. I'm called his child. And the likes of Paul Hamilton is promised, the Lord says, and you will reign with me. Secondly, point B, David was told to return to the land of promise. So after he's in Moab, he's in this place, maybe even in Moab, called the stronghold. I don't know exactly where it was. But it might have been some fortified place, might have been a tower. David would speak about the high tower. But the Lord says, no, I don't want you in Moab in the stronghold. I want you where I am calling you. Well, where is that? Judah. David gets out the map and he looks at Judah. It's now all red. It's the red zone. You want me to go into the hot zone? You want me to go into the midst of lions where Saul is? I've been trying to run from that. Go back to the land of promise. And you know what? Saul didn't seem to have any intention in honoring God's word. Do it this way, Saul. Spare none of them alive. I'm going to spare some of them alive. Don't do this, Saul. It's not your job. I think I'm going to take that on as my job. He could disregard the word of God. David is at a point now when he's told by the prophet, go back to Judah, and he goes. He picks up and he goes. Don't wait for God to send you a prophet. But be glad you have God's word. And pick up God's word and study it and obey it and thank the Lord for it. Roman numeral 2. One was, it's better to run to God than from your problems. Secondly, it is foolish to think that you can sin without consequence. Did David get away with deception? The answer is no. Is there a moral, ethical lesson for us to learn from chapter 21? Yes, there is. And in chapter 22, verses 6 through 8, point A, there is nothing more resolute or tenacious or stubborn or predictable than jealousy. In verse 6, how is Saul described? He's got his hand on his spear. Again, this guy sleeps with this spear. He eats with this spear. He's always got his hand on that spear. He's ready to throw it at David or Jonathan or whoever he can nail. Something we learn about his heart condition as well. But you know what? In this chapter, he doesn't throw the spear. You know what the weapon becomes? His tongue. He uses his words to manipulate, to deceive. And all the while, I think Saul is convinced of his own cause. Jonathan, I'm trying to kill David, your best friend, but it's for you, son. He's convinced I'm doing God's will. Well, God called him to fight the Philistines. He's left off that to go chase after the one that God has anointed. You say, I'm not falling for it. Well, Saul was. And words become weapons in the mouth of the unregenerate. Saul is totally paranoid in verse 8. Here's Pastor Paul's paraphrase. Ready? No one feels my pain. David and Jonathan, they're both plotting against me. Verse 7, you know what he's asking? You know what? What is David ever going to do for you? Is he going to give you position and power? I kind of get the impression that Saul had made a bunch of haves and have not. Talking about class warfare. Is David going to give you the things that I gave you? And when his poor me pity party thing doesn't work, you know what he does? He appeals to greed. And in verse 7, he says, he makes this reference to kind of a tribal loyalty. Hey, you men of Benjamin, Christian, guard your heart against jealousy. Let's look at Proverbs 6:34 or just listen as I read. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34. Jealousy is mentioned quite often in Proverbs. It is warned against in Ephesians, the word of God. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. Let me ask you now, are you guarding against jealousy? Several years ago, my wife and I were in a restaurant. There was a Chinese restaurant that we used to only go to. I don't think we've been to in years, but we would go to if it was an anniversary or someplace special. We had gone on this one occasion kind of early into the dinner hour. There weren't too many people there. And at one point, the owner of the restaurant, I don't think we had experienced this before, but he came around and he said, he introduced himself, your meal okay? Okay, good, thank you. And I didn't really want him to stick around much longer. It was an anniversary meal. I wasn't going to say, well, you know what, sit right between us. So he went to the next table and he talked briefly, your meal okay? All right, good to see you. And then he went to the third table, and guess what he did there? He sat down and talked with them. And the people from the second table were within earshot of us. And it was things like, why did he sit with them and not with us? We've known him longer than they have. That was rude. And you know, the green-eyed monster, jealousy raises up. The problem of jealousy, it's connected to a conspiratorial view. It looks, Saul is saying, you priest, you're against me. Jonathan's against me. Anybody who won't kill the priest is against me. Life is against me. The honest statement is, I'm against God. But he wasn't saying that at that point. He's so full of rage that he orders his palace servants to kill this priest and his family, and those men refuse. Can you imagine the guts to do that? He says, fall on them and kill them now. No, not today. What it means to fear God more than it means to fear somebody is you're standing in front of Saul and you have to say no. Peter and John were threatened in the book of Acts chapter 4 and were told, do not preach anymore in the name of Christ. And you know what they refer back to? They refer back to this story. The consequences of sin. Saul's going to have consequences in his life later, and they will be tragic. There's nothing more resolute than jealousy. One more point, and we'll save some things for tonight. Point B, there's nothing more predictable than wicked people ready to advance themselves by wicked acts. Wait, the same word twice? Yes. Wicked people. I know, I can't tell you what's going to happen the rest of 2019, but I can tell you this, that wickedness is going to go on until the Lord comes and rules and takes things by the throat. Wicked people are going to do things. And here we have a man by the name of Doeg. I almost entitled this, Beware of Doeg. Wasn't sure if you would appreciate it or not. He steps up. I've got information. He's got gossip. I saw David talking to this priest. I saw the priest praying to God on his behalf. Did he see? Is he making this up, or do we have information in this chapter that we didn't have in the last chapter? I'm not sure. But in Doeg, a non-Israelite, a non-Yahwahist, a man who doesn't believe in Jehovah, isn't worried about the word of God, Saul finds a lowlife to do his killing for him. And when the priests say, no, we're not killing the priest, Doeg says, me, pick me. Chapter 22, verse 7 says that he was, or 21, 7 says that he was detained before the Lord. He was detained by these priests. I can't tell you what that means or what it was. But it might have been only he was constrained by religious service. I'm here to perform a vow. I'm here because I have to be. But I'll tell you this about Doeg. He's not standing on principle. He's all about self-advancement. He will become Saul's hitman later as well. We'll look at this final point tonight. But I want to ask you, when David felt alone and distressed, you know what God did? David, I'm sending you just what you need. More men who feel distressed and in debt and bitter of soul. David needed to minister to them on the basis of things that he had just learned. He had some malcontents who could have come and said, well, we feel your pain. Sometimes we have to be careful that we're feeling low and somebody else comes along and wants to agree with us. We have to say, you know, no, wait a minute. I don't want to hear that gossip. I'm not going to be part of that bitterness. I'm not going to go with that. Misery loves company. How would you handle it? If you were surrounded by some people who were down and out and they moved in with you. What I find is we'll see tonight in Psalm 57 and 142. Have I said that enough times that you'll come back tonight? That David, instead of getting pulled down by these men, he seems to lift them up. He seems to focus their attention on the Lord. I hope that that is the desire of our heart as we close in prayer, that when we feel distress and debt and bitter of soul in whatever way, And I'm not here to say, oh, come on, compare. You think that's bad? Look at this person. I have a story tonight to tell you from 1945 about a husband and wife, a Lutheran pastor, and the things that they went through that will say, my problems aren't so bad. But it's not that you don't have, you're without problems. What we do with our distress and our debt and our anguish, our bitterness of soul, is you take it to the Lord and you leave it there. Psalm 119, David says this, your words, your commands are my delight. I'm not going to sing that song, Carry Me, again, but I enjoyed hearing that. And I couldn't understand all the words. And let me share with you this. In the middle of the song, it says, oh, to live by faith in truth and grace, in light of who you are, to trust you more with unwavering joy. Lord, be my peace in these moments when waves roll over me, not just when the storm has subsided, but only then to believe, carry me in your arms. Would you like to hear me sing this? Not in this lifetime, but I'll share that with you. That really should be a song of our hearts. That should be something that we say, you know, that is my prayer. Lord, I'm not looking for a stress-free life, a problem-free life. You'll have to go to Joel Osteen for that. You come here, you're going to be reminded, life is messy. Life is hard. And God is a refuge and hope for all who come to Him. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are living in a cursed world, affected, impacted by the sin of Adam and Eve, and many times over by our own rebellion against you. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have a substitute, one who bears our sin in his body on the tree, credits to us the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for that sweet transaction. Thank you that even though David couldn't make the debt of his misfit army go away, our Lord Jesus Christ can declare us justified, forgiven, right with God, children of God. Lord, we will reign with you. Thank you that you have converted us from a misfit group of people that were hostile against the Father to ones who were accepted in the Beloved. Thank you for this passage. Teach us what it means. Help us to study, to meditate, and then to go from this place rejoicing that though we were, and sometimes still are, in debt, distressed, or bitter of soul, we have Jesus Christ, the rock of refuge. To him we flee. In him we trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.